Blessings, everybody. If you can, please kneel so we may start with prayer. And please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this holy Sabbath day of rest. We ask that you please allow your Holy Spirit to place bread on my tongue and that your truth is uplifted on that. Your people are strengthened and granted more truth and more Christ-likeness so that we may overcome all things and share the truth with as many souls as you send our way. And we thank you for blessing our prayers, the ones that were lifted up earlier, and all the many prayers that your children have, all according to your will. And it's with the help of your Holy Spirit we pray for these things, and in Jesus' mighty and precious name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Let me first of all put this into the room. And that link should be fine. That has all the verses. Not re-put into the room. Okie dokie. So we're going to start with John chapter 15, verses 12 to 13, which says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And so Christ lived his life to bless others. He forsook heaven, the worship of the happy, holy angels, the presence of our Heavenly Father, in whose presence is the fullness of joy. And he came down here on earth to suffer for mankind, being tempted, enduring hunger, living through poverty, hated for his teachings, betrayed by a disciple that he sought to save, misunderstood, treated unfairly in a cruel trial, and was condemned to death as if he was a transgressor. He allowed himself to go through so much more suffering than any of us can ever conceive and any of us will ever go through at any point in our lives. And yet, all of this suffering was permitted that mankind may know and understand truly the depth of Christ's love that he has for us. Christ sacrificed himself for humanity. He would not be content with knowing or seeing the eternal death of and the entire loss of the entire world. He, knowing all things, and knowing that the majority of humans would despise him, still made the conscious choice to die for us. For the few who would hear him, he would absolutely make a full display of his love. Nothing that Satan could bring against him would swerve him from his purpose and his sacrifice. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Because Christ sacrificed himself for us, and he laid down his life for us, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so a good question to ask ourselves is, if such a love is demonstrated by Christ and is expected in his followers, then we should be able to ask ourselves, are we willing to die for each other? I mean, can we look our brethren in the eyes and truly be able to say that, yes, I would literally die for this person who is part of the family of Christ? I mean, of course, we are to lay down our lives for Christ. And this is, we have to understand this as obviously being a fact. But looking at not just Christ, but also understanding that we have to love our neighbors as ourselves. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Reasonable, not unreasonable. Because it's just what Christ did for us. Now, sacrifice, of course, is dedicated for a specific purpose unto God. The animals which were to aid and serve humanity were to be put to death for the transgressions of man, to the point of, for the reason of pointing forward to the sacrifice that Christ would make for us. Thus, before mankind was continuously kept the truth that the wages of sin is death, and we can see this in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Eternal life is a gift. Literally, if you think of life itself being a gift itself, even from the point of creation. But we, after having committed sin and after having fallen so far and shown such distrust in God and such hatred for God and loving sin and embracing his enemy, Satan, God still sent his son to die for our sins. He gave it to us as a gift. We can do absolutely nothing to earn it. There is no amount of works that we may be able to do to earn ourselves the way into heaven. But that by trusting in Christ, who died for our sins, and then who gives us his righteousness, and thus we become like him in character, doing the same things that he did. But this serves as an important lesson in love itself. It is not because we are deserving, or that we have ever been deserving, that God spared his son for us. And truly, it's not because the wicked are deserving that we ourselves are to go out and offer ourselves to this work which God has given to us to complete, and to aid him in helping him to save them. We're all in the same boat here. The difference between us and them is that we have chosen to accept his son as Savior, and there will be many more in the future who will do the same exact thing. We're no better than them, and we have no power greater than them, save that in Christ, to be able to overcome sin and to be able to demonstrate such a love for God and for Christ. John chapter 3, verses 17 and 19 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And so in a similar manner as we see demonstrated by the Godhead, we are to offer ourselves up to God's service, seeking out the rest of humanity to be saved. We don't look upon our work as a mere duty or a drudgery that is to be performed. The heartfelt desire for the salvation of the wicked must exist within our hearts. The same self-sacrificing love that was shown in Christ's heart, and of course in our Heavenly Father's heart, is the same kind of self-sacrificing love that must exist within us. We should remember, when it comes to the work that we are doing and that he has called us to do, that God does not merely look upon the amount of work that you are doing, although that is something to consider. But rather, he looks upon us and looks towards the amount of love that we do our works with. This is kind of emphasized here when we look in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44, wherein it says, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Trusting in God to preserve her, for the sake of his work to continue forward, this woman cast into the treasury all her living, which was merely two mites. The Pharisees and others easily cast in much more money than her, and they did so with pompous attitudes as well. But though they had easily cast in much more than she had in terms of offering funds, their gifts were valued as little, if at all, in the sight of God. For God, she chose to sacrifice what little she had And so we should, as we move forward in this work and as we understand our work as Christians, understand that God's not so much looking at, you know, the amount you do in giving of your abundance. What he cares about is the fact that we demonstrate that whether with little or great amounts of whatever it is that he's given us, money, time, etc., that we demonstrate a similar kind of self-sacrificing spirit. Okay, and this self-sacrificing love, which is demonstrated within the scriptures, is something that we must cherish in our hearts as a Christian. And so consider this fact, that Christ lived for us, so we should live for him. Remember that he cast aside all that which is happy, pure, holy, and lovely, even if but for a moment, so that he may give himself for the salvation of mankind. And so we too, of course, we learn as we become Christians that we abandon the old life and the old man is put to death, and we are reborn in Christ and we take up our life anew within him. And in most cases, we have a situation where once we become a Christian, we are expected to bloom where we are planted. The friends we have made prior to coming to Christ, the family members that we have, our co-workers, become individuals with whom we are expected to present Jesus to. We continue in the same place where we're working, of course. You know, unless it's sinful, then of course you have to leave such a place. However, of course, we have some cases where it's very clear that the individual is called to reject all that they once had been living in to do what Christ calls them to do. And we can see such an example in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 to 21, where it says, when it's speaking of Elijah the prophet going about to Elisha, it says, "So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee.' And he said unto him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to thee?' And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him." When we abandon things for Christ, and when we put things behind for him, we tend to abandon those things which are harmful to us, which is, of course, represented by the old man dying. But in this instance here that is demonstrated in 1 Kings before us, it is not something harmful that Elisha was called to leave behind. It was not something sinful that he was called to leave behind for Christ. He was called to make a sacrifice, to leave all that he once knew, to enter into a new field of labor under Elijah that he had never worked in before, and to finally succeed him, to be a prophet in the land of Israel. So when we think of making a sacrifice for Christ, it's not necessarily just to abandon that which is harmful. We may at times be called to abandon the labor that we have worked diligently at, or we have enjoyed to some degree, or even the ordinary comforts of life. It's not just about dying to the old man. It's about that true love, that dedication, which was exemplified by Christ and is to be replicated in his followers. When we look at somebody like John the Baptist in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, in Chapter 3, it says, "The prophet John separated himself from his friends and kindred and made his home in the wilderness. He denied himself of the ordinary comforts of life. His food was simple. His clothing was a garment made of hair cloth, confined about the waist with a leather girdle. His parents had, in the most solemn manner, dedicated him to God from his birth. And so as he was dedicated by his parents, so he made this sacrifice. He left all behind to go into the wilderness to be trained by God that he may be used in this great work which we all have been called to make, to partake in. When looking at the disciples, we see in Mark chapter 1, verse 16 to 18, it says, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee," he being Jesus, "he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." And so from henceforth, the disciples, and of course John from previously, spent their time in learning and actively laboring for the salvation of other souls. Which brings us to our next point, that one of the most valuable things that we can offer to God is our time. We know that each day has a set of duties that we must attend to. There is temporal labor that must be done. But outside of our temporal duties, we must learn to set aside time for the salvation of others. We must do this. It is very clearly spoken in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." I'm going to put another quote into the room. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, this is from Chapter 4, and it says, "In these first disciples, the foundation of the Christian church was being laid by individual effort. John first directed two of his disciples to Christ. Then one of these finds a brother and brings him to Christ. He then calls Philip to follow him, and he went in search of Nathanael. Here is an instructive lesson for all the followers of Christ. It teaches them the importance of personal effort, making direct appeals to relatives, friends, and acquaintances. There are those who profess to be acquainted with Christ for a lifetime who never make personal effort to induce one soul to come to the Savior. They have left all the work with the minister. He may be well qualified for his work, but he cannot do the work which God has left upon the members of the church. Very many excuse themselves from being interested in the salvation of those who are out of Christ and are content to selfishly enjoy the benefits of the grace of God themselves, while they make no direct efforts to bring others to Christ. In the vineyard of the Lord, there is work for all to do, and unselfish, interested, faithful workers will share largely of his grace here and of the reward he will bestow hereafter. Faith is called into exercise by good works, and courage and hope are in accordance with working faith. The reason many professed followers of Christ have not a bright and living experience is because they do nothing to gain it. If they would engage in the work which God would have them do, their faith would increase, and they would advance in the divine life. And so the work which the Lord has called us to do, we can't leave it to the ministers. We can't leave it to the leaders. We have to put ourselves out there. We have to be willing to put ourselves out there. We have to understand that when we think of the early Christian church, it is not a period of inactivity. It is not a period where only the disciples are preaching. Humble laborers are constantly mentioned by the Apostle Paul, not necessarily people who were considered leaders in the faith, but those he worked with and those who had helped him were mentioned. The work of salvation must continue forward with every single member within the church family, and it is then we will know for certain that the Lord is with us, that he is strengthening us, that he is increasing our faith, and we will easily be able to see it being reflected with the increase of individuals who actually stand within the church family. Of course, this isn't to say that everyone we share the truth with will listen to us. No, that's not going to happen. You have to understand that sometimes, no matter the amount of love you're going to share with people, they're just not going to listen to what you have to say. No matter how many times you try to warn somebody, they're not going to listen to what you have to say, which is why we must keep in mind Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The work of bringing souls to salvation, bringing the truth to them and helping them to be saved, is very involved. Very involved. It's not something you think you can spend 5 minutes on doing and then just walk away. Because that's not how this works. The work of even bringing souls to the truth extends beyond public messages and public sermonizing. Turning in the spirit of prophecy, when we look in Volume 2 and in Chapter 7, Sister White talks about when Christ performed the miracle at the wedding in Cana. And it's a number of paragraphs. I'm going to put it to the room. Wherein it says, here is a lesson for the disciples of Christ through all time. Not to exclude themselves from society, renouncing all social communion and seeking a strict seclusion from their fellow beings. In order to reach all classes, we must meet them where they are, for they will seldom seek us of their own accord. Not alone from the pulpit are the hearts of men and women touched by divine truth. Christ awakened their interest by going among them as one who desired their good. He sought them at their daily avocations, which means hobbies, and manifested an unfeigned interest in their temporal affairs. He carried his instruction into the households of the people, bringing whole families in their own homes under the influence of his divine presence. His strong personal sympathies helped to win hearts to his cause. This example of the great master should be closely followed by his servants. However instructive and profitable may be their public discourses, they should remember that there is another field of action. Humbler it may be, but full as promising of abundant harvests. It is found in the lowly walks of life, as well as the more pretentious mansions of the great, at the board of hospitality, and gatherings for innocent social enjoyment. The course of Jesus in this respect was in direct contrast to that of the exclusive leaders of the Jews. They shut themselves up from sympathy with the people, and sought neither to benefit them nor to win their friendship. But Christ linked himself with the interests of humanity, and so should those who preach his word. This should not be, however, from a desire to gratify the inclinations for personal enjoyment, or love of change and pleasure. But for the purpose of embracing every opportunity to do good and shed the light of truth upon the hearts of men, keeping the life pure and uncorrupted by the follies and vanities of society. The example that Christ left for us is the example that we must closely follow. While all, of course, will have periods and opportunities to preach the truth and also have times for rest, we must learn to properly balance out all aspects of our lives. And we actually must learn to diligently work with and for those we share the truth with. We must learn to take the time that God has offered to us and manage it properly. Not committing it to all of it to the benefit of ourselves, to the enjoying of hobbies or lazing about doing absolutely nothing for our Lord and Savior. We must be willing to speak to souls, whether we're doing this verbally or we're writing by hand or we type things out. We must be willing to pray with them and to pray for them and to study with them, to guide them to their Creator, that they may enjoy the same blessed privileges that we ourselves also enjoy. Giving our time for souls entails patience, for souls will not convert in an instant. It often takes a lot longer for souls to realize and obey the truth than a few moments. Peter walked with the Lord for 3.5 years before he was considered truly converted to the truth. And this was a disciple who literally walked by the side of Christ. And of course, Christ is not going to fail in teaching things appropriately and in speaking things in just the way you need to hear them. It takes much labor and much prayers. We should think of this as giving ourselves to the service of Christ. Giving ourselves in service for others. We are servants to share the truth of Christ. But we're also to think of this as in all places and in all cases, and wherever we are, whether we're at home or at work, as literally offering ourselves up as a living sacrifice to work and to bless others. Again, it extends beyond sermonizing. Simply when it comes to working at our jobs, simply offering ourselves to be able to help someone else with their work when we may have finished early or we have not much to do. Or somehow, some way, extending our help and our services in our neighborhood to our neighbors, whatever they may be. At home, we learn to assist the parents and the siblings or our spouses. And even children are to be taught to cherish the attitude of serving others and to take up life's little duties cheerfully. Sure, it may not be much, you know, the amount of work or that which children do. It's going to be largely and far less than others are going to do. But children themselves should be taught to learn to love to help their mother and father. It is the instruction which is being taught in the household which is going to lead them to take up their place in society because they were trained up in the way that they needed to go in. Thus, as the scriptures have told us, to bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We think of ourselves, or we are to think of ourselves as servants, as being able to bless others, as being able to pray for others, whether we're helping them in temporal matters or spiritual matters. Them being able to witness and see within us Christ, and to see that we are truly someone who cares for their good, will lead them to believe that we truly believe in Christ and that we have truly walked with Christ. Such souls, upon seeing such Christians and such a character of Christians, they are obviously going to be affected in a way that leads them to grab a hold of him. Just like the Christians who fail to represent Christ, which helps to create, not necessarily is the exact reason, but helps to create so many atheists and so many people who despise Christianity in today's day and age, because people do not represent that which they claim to believe. Someone that I know personally, it was brought to my attention that this individual ended up saying at some point that all Christians are fake. And it's because they just have never seen, or they have failed to see throughout their life, Christ-like characters at times. Another portion of self-sacrificing is learning that there are times when we must, in terms of demonstrating this kind of love, we must fast. We must fast and pray. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 16, it says, David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. Okay. So, besought, meaning to strive after, you know, like to beg somebody for something. And, of course, fasting, you know, you're not eating. Essentially, as the scripture is saying, to cover over one's mouth. Fasting and refraining yourself from food for a duration of time, or even certain kinds of food, is often done because individuals desire something from God. Whether it be knowledge or spiritual strength, or praying, fasting and praying for the help of others so that others will be able to open their eyes and realize that there's something wrong. Of course, this is something that is also taken up for health reasons as well. But this form of self-sacrifice really addresses the point on which Adam and Eve failed, which was the cause to this everything we have fallen into at this point. Their appetite. And those who can restrain and overcome their appetites can more readily overcome the other areas in their lives. Appetite plays a strong role in how we behave, but it is also a strong indicator of the path the Christian may be able to go in the direction of. Fasting, though, as a form of self-sacrifice, can never take the place of obedience. And there are some fasts that God will literally just ignore because he despises the reason or the spirit in which they are performed. We see this in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 3 to 5, wherein it says, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, ye fast for pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" There was absolutely no need for them to fast as was described there in Isaiah. Had they obeyed God in the first place, had they fed the hungry, had they satisfied the afflicted soul, and represented a Christ-like character in the first place, they never would have felt the need to call for such a fast. And the fasts of such a character are not heard by him. There are other fasts, like that which was performed by David, which did not give the desired outcome as well. Even after David's immediate repentance for his sin, and even though God knew David's heart, God still did not turn back from his design to punish David for his sin. And this is something we have to understand, that sometimes, even if we pray for something, or even if we fast and pray for something, it's not necessarily going to guarantee that the answer is going to be yes. We just have to understand that our Heavenly Father knows what is best for us, and we cannot get offended when such things happen. We must merely submit to God, His plans, and His providence. Trust in His love. Don't think that He loves you even less, don't think that He loves you less because He chooses that an answer for a prayer, no matter how many times you ask it, is no. Because it is what is best for us. But when we do such a thing in accordance with the will of God, there will be mighty changes in the life of the Christian. Looking at Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 21, it says to us, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Something to keep in mind is that when he's saying that this kind does not go out by prayer and fasting, he did not stop right there and begin praying and fasting. He was speaking of the way in which the disciples had failed to dedicate themselves to Christ's work, and this is why they were unable, along with the fact that they had some unbelief, that they were unable to cast the demon out. It didn't all go in. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, Chapter 28, The Transfiguration. And it says, "Jesus had conferred upon his disciples the power to work miracles of healing, but their failure in this case before so many witnesses had deeply mortified them. When they were alone with Jesus, they asked him why it was that they were unable to cast out the devil. Jesus answered that it was because of their unbelief and the carelessness with which they regarded the sacred work that had been committed to them. They had not fitted themselves for their holy office by fasting and prayer. It was impossible for them to vanquish Satan except as they received power from God. They should go to him in humiliation and self-sacrifice and plead for strength to conquer the enemy of souls. Nothing but entire dependence upon God and perfect consecration to his work would ensure their success. Jesus encouraged his disappointed followers in these words: "If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, Chapter 28, The Transfiguration. The soul that truly desires to save others must dedicate themselves to the Lord's work. Going forth in the spirit of humiliation, understanding that we can do nothing of ourselves, not convincing souls, not casting out devils, nothing. Because the simple fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter how well-crafted your arguments are when you're presenting the truth to people. If they have stubborn hearts, they have stubborn hearts. And absolutely no one is going to be able to get through to them to convince them that they are in error, except the Holy Spirit. And if the children of God would move forward in humiliation and self-sacrifice and plead for strength to conquer the enemy of souls, they would see far greater results than they see today. We must learn that we must be entirely dedicated to this work. God does not want half-hearted workers. He wants individuals who totally dedicate themselves to his work. This does not mean that we will never make a mistake or that we'll never fall down, etc. Do not mistake your mistakes as if you don't care about his work. But while you do consider that, you should also pay attention to the fact of what is going on within your heart. Am I fully set to do this work, or am I holding back? Have I put forth all my energy? Am I willing to put forth all my energy to help bring the lost to Christ? Or am I perfectly content with doing nothing, virtually nothing all day, and just spending 5 little minutes thinking that we're doing something in terms of bringing souls to Christ? Where do we stand, and which side do we stand on? We have to ask ourselves this, and we have to be willing to put aside not only that which does so easily beset us when it comes to sin, especially as this day is approaching so quickly upon us, but be willing to put ourselves into God's labor entirely. That at moment's notice, no matter what we may have planned to do in our lives or with our lives or throughout the day, that if God calls us to do something for him, we are ready to do it in an instant. And so, as I've already stated earlier in the sermon, so I'll bring up again Romans chapter 12, verse 1, wherein it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." With that, I'll say Sabbath blessings and allow for the person to play the music to play the music. God bless.
I know you are tried. I sighed your tayo. But I tell you, never drop your soul. Here I put down your sheep. Standing in the victory. Why worry about the fight? By faith you must fight. But I tell you, this battle is mine and yours. Stay in the battlefield. Will you gain the victory?
Okay, we are going to close with prayer, so if you can, please kneel. And please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us as you always do, and sharing your love with us, and moving our lips and guiding our tongues. And now we pray that you please bless us with the remainder of this Sabbath day, and that the things we have learned and studied, that we do that which you have called each and every single one of us to do. We lift up to you, of course, all that which was lifted up earlier, and we praise your name and thank you for the obvious movements of your hand, even the subtle movements of your hand too, and even when you move and we haven't necessarily realized it yet. We thank you for looking after us in ways that we cannot even comprehend at this point, and for guiding us as you do. We love, praise, and worship the entire Godhead family, and we ask that you please bless us with more love, more Christ-like love, that we represent Christ far better to this world, because we have fallen far short so many times. But we know that you're continuing to be with us and continuing to help us and work with us. And so we lift up these prayers and all of them up to you with the help of your Holy Spirit and in Jesus' mighty and precious name. Amen.